This week we're looking at Genesis 33, and we're going to look at how living after you've wrestled with God, what that looks like to live life after you've wrestled with God. So as you turn to Genesis 33, I want to give you a quick recap of Jacob's story and then specifically recap last week. So Jacob's whole life, honestly, has been a life of wrestling, right? It's a one long wrestling match. From the moment he's born, he's grabbing the heel of his brother. He's always striving. He's grasping. He's scheming. He's deceiving. He's doing whatever it takes to get ahead. That's Jacob's story, right? He tricks his brother Esau into selling him his birthright. Later on, he deceives his father, who's blind and old, to steal the blessing of the firstborn. And he spends years running from the consequences of those decisions, right? He's running for 20 years, but God's not done with him. And we see throughout his story him being sometimes blessed, but always running and conniving and scheming. And if you're here last week, you'll remember in Genesis 32, Jacob finds himself on the edge of home again, right? He's about to face Esau, his brother that he's been running from, that he's been hiding from for 20 years, who last time he was with him threatened to murder him, right? To kill him. And he's terrified. And that night that he's waiting to go and meet his brother the next morning, something happens. If you were here last week, God meets him in the night. He meets him in the dark, and Jacob wrestles with the Lord all night long, right? All the way until morning, until dawn, Jacob's wrestling, holding on to God, refusing to let go until God blesses him. And when it's over, he's left hurt, but also with a new name, right? He gets the name Israel, he who wrestles with God. And he's also left, like I said, with a limp, with a wound that he'll carry for the rest of his life. And so that's the moment everything changes for Jacob, right? His story's been building up to this moment. This is kind of the most important story of Jacob's life was 32 last week. And now what happens next, right? What do you do when you've wrestled with God and you've walked away different? When you've seen your sin, you've been forgiven, when you've been so touched by God, him blessed, maybe left with a limp, when you've been changed, how do you actually live after that? That's where we're moving towards today, right? What's it like living after you've wrestled with God? So that's what we'll see in Genesis 33, story of Jacob walking forward, right? He might be walking forward with a limp, but he's walking forward new. It's about what it looks like to live as someone who's been changed by the grace of God. If you're able, would you stand with me in reverence and honor for the reading of God's word? This is the word of the Lord from the book of Genesis, chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way to Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohi Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would help us to see your truth, that you would help us to see what it looks like to live a life that's been changed by you, what it looks like to walk, maybe with a limp, but to walk towards you, to walk the way you would have us to walk. We ask that you would help us to serve you only. Ask that you'd help us to love others well and to love you well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever had one of those nights where you just can't sleep, your mind's replaying previous events, old mistakes, maybe words you wish you could have said that you could, or you said that you could take back, things you wish could have gone differently, I feel like that's kind of the night that Jacob had after he wrestled with God. The dawn's coming. He's about to move forward to his brother, right? He's been changed. His life is different. But how does he move on from this moment? What does it look like to move forward from this? And I think that's really the question today. How do you live life after you've wrestled with God? It's a story, Genesis 33, of Jacob limping forward, right? He's moving, but he's new. And so he's trying to figure out what that looks like. I've seen the face of God. I've been changed by his mercy. But now what? How do I live after I've wrestled with God? And so in this chapter that we just read, and I want to dig more into, I think we have three ways that we see Jacob beginning to live differently. And I think, honestly, it's the same way we're called to live once we've been touched by God's grace. So the first one is that he owns his past, and we should own our past and seek reconciliation with others. The second way we'll see it is that he's called to and does, and we are to love others as ones who are changed by grace, to no longer love out of fear, but to love out of grace. And then finally, we see in the end of the chapter, him living as a worshiper. We're called to live as worshipers, ones who love and worship God with a new heart. So that's the journey of a changed life. It's not perfect. It's not polished, but it's new. It's fresh. It's changed by God. So you're not being called to perfection. You're not called to automatically be perfect and get it all right, but to live as one who's been touched and changed by God. So again, after you've wrestled with God, it looks like owning your past and seeking reconciliation. It looks like loving others as one's changed by grace. And it looks like living as a worshiper. So as we enter our text today, Genesis 33, and we started to see it, I want to slow down and really see, what does this look like that Jacob owned his past, that he sought reconciliation, right? Slow down, take a moment. Jacob lifts up his eyes, right? He's just finished wrestling with God. Dawn has come. He looks up and he sees Esau coming with 400 men behind him, it says in the first verse. You can almost feel Jacob's stomach drop, right? It's like Dwayne had said, like you see in the distance the dust coming up. And Jacob's wondering, what do I do? 20 years has passed since I've last seen this man. Haven't seen my brother in forever, but I cheated him the last time I saw him. I took his blessing. I lied. I ran away from him. And now I can see him coming in the horizon. And for two decades, Jacob's story's kind of been left unfinished, right? It's been hanging over him. Sure, God's blessed him on the way. Again, he has wives now. He has children. He has flocks. He knows the covenant promise is his, but this, that's that part that's still been left with kind of the aching, right? He can't fully step into God's plan for him, into the future for him, because he's still somewhat hiding from the past, right? And he's looking at Jacob or at Esau and seeing, there it is, right in front of me. What do I do? My past is here. I have to own it, right? So changed by that long night last week, Genesis 32, when he wrestled with God, when he limps away wounded and blessed, Jacob now does something that he's never done before. He pauses his scheming. He stops it. He doesn't He doesn't send all, remember before he was sending goats before, he was sending camels before, all the bribes ahead of time. What does he do this time in verse 3? Jacob goes first on his own, right? He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times till he comes near to his brother. 7 bows. Ancient world, 7 is a sign of completion. You've probably heard that before. This is total submission, completely. He's no longer manipulating. He says, I'm done with the flattery. I'm done with the manipulation. I'm repenting. I'm going to reconcile. This is what it's going to look like in actions, right? We don't see in the text Jacob saying that that's what he's doing, but it's clear in context that he's saying, I'm done. I am without words apologizing. I know who I was. I'm owning up to my past. God's changed me, and I'm coming to you asking for forgiveness. Right? And before Jacob can even finish bowing, what does Esau do in verse 4? He runs to him. He meets him. He embraces him. He grabs his neck. He weeps with him and kisses him. And it's one of the most beautiful reconciliations in Genesis that we see, right? This tension that's been building for chapters. What's going to happen when Jacob and Esau reunite together? It just melts away in tears. The hunter embraces the deceiver. The wounded becomes welcomed home. It's a beautiful moment. And Jacob blurts out something that tells us everything he's feeling in the moment about his changed heart. He says to his brother in verse 10, right? To see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you've received me favorably. Jacob's remembering last night in this text, right? He's saying, at Peniel, I saw the face of God. My life was spared. I lived. And now he's saying, this is what this grace looks like in human form, to be reconciled with my brother. The forgiveness his brother gives him mirrors the forgiveness of his God. And centuries later, Jesus tells a story that sounds so familiar, it almost feels like he's retelling this story, this Genesis 33 account of Esau welcoming his brother, right? He tells a story of a younger son who leaves home, who wastes his inheritance, a son who destroys all of his relationships, and one day he decides he's fed up with it. He's done. He's coming home. He's returning to the household that he's supposed to be in the whole time. And he says, I'll come home, and I won't even come home as a son. I'll just come home as a servant. So on his way home, he's practicing his speech that he's going to give to his father, right? He's, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired hands. And what happens in Luke 15? While he's still a long way off, his father sees him, chooses to forgive him. He feels compassion for him, and he runs, he embraces him, and he kisses him, right? Sounds familiar to the Esau story and the Jacob story. He embraces him, he kisses him. It's the same verbs. It's the same grace that's being shown. The prodigal son didn't earn it. He just came home, right? Jacob didn't manipulate the story. He didn't earn it. He shouldn't be given forgiveness by Esau. Shouldn't be given forgiveness by God. He just obeys, though, and he faces what he's avoided. He owns his past. He steps forward in risk, but it's in risk knowing that he's been loved and saved by grace. And the father, through Esau, runs and meets Jacob on the road, right? He shows him, this is what reconciliation, what gospel reconciliation looks like. It's not just two humans fixing a problem that's an earthly problem. This is heaven breaking into that moment, reaching down. It's grace taking over. It's turning towards God that produces a turning towards others in love and forgiveness, right? When we've seen the face of God and lived, we can't live like Jacob been living, right? Self-protection and pride. He has to, because of true repentance, because he's been touched by grace, he has to move forward and move outward. John Calvin wrote a quote that's similar to this. He says, no one is truly reconciled to God who does not also strive for reconciliation with his neighbor. I think that's exactly what Jacob's doing. He's not earning grace. He's already received it. That was chapter 22 or 32, right? But the grace he received compels him now to seek reconciliation. It doesn't erase his past, right? The grace he received, but it redeems it. And he can walk back into his life because the gospel teaches that our past, it doesn't define us. Sure, it's still there. It does matter. It's an opportunity, though, now for a past failure to be where God meets us and shows us mercy, and it puts his mercy and grace on display to others. So in this moment, Jacob, he's limping forward. He's bowing down. He's full of tears. But he's not a man defined by his deceit anymore. He's a living witness to grace that causes reconciliation. And maybe you've been forgiven by God, but there's still an Esau in your life. Maybe there's a person or a conversation. Maybe there's a wound that you have that you've just been avoiding, and grace is calling you to face it. Not to control the outcome, not because you know what's going to happen, but to live honestly before God, to live honestly before your fellow man. Some of us want the resurrection without the road back home, right? But for Jacob, and I think for every prodigal, the road home is part of that redemption story, right? Maybe reconciliation won't look perfect. Maybe the other person won't run to you like Esau did. But obedience isn't measured by other people's reactions. It's measured by your response to the grace. It's measured by your surrender to God. So God's calling you, walk forward, but because God's already gone before you. The only reason Jacob could even bow 7 times to his brother is because he already bowed and gave up to God the night before, right? So once you've wrestled with mercy, I want to challenge you to stop performing and start walking in humility. When we see Esau running, we're meant to look past Esau, right? The other older brother in the New Testament story who should have run out to meet us but didn't. In Luke 15, Jesus leaves that story open-ended. We don't really know what happens to the elder brother. Does he refuse to come out to him? Does he refuse to welcome him home? But what we do know is Jesus, the true older brother, he does come out. He does run down the road. He runs to us in our shame, but not to condemn us, to embrace us, right? On the cross, Jesus bore all of our reconciliation so that when the Father sees us from a long way off, he looks at us and sees his son, his daughter. He runs to us and welcomes us home. Jacob's story, the prodigal story, your story, my story, they all converge here, right? The God who meets us in our failure, who wrestles us into mercy and sends us limping towards reconciliation. So if you've wrestled with God and you've been changed, this is the first step in how you're supposed to live. You own your past. You walk forward in grace. You meet and trust the Father who meets you on the road. And then because of that, you're called to love others as one who's been changed by his grace. This comes from verse 12 through 17, and really even a little bit before that, right? Esau says, "Let us journey on our way, and I'll go ahead of you." And Jacob says to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And if you remember Jacob's story and the deceit and the trickery, it might feel like that's what's happening here. And some commenters say maybe that's what's happening, but a lot of what people say is happening is this is no longer a man who's living in deceit, but he's living in discernment now, right? Esau tells him to come with him, and it's a gracious offer. He's not just forgiving Jacob, he's inviting him back into fellowship, and he's inviting him into life together again. And Jacob declines. He gives a reason, and maybe that reason's a solid reason, maybe it's not. But what he's doing is he's falling out of his old habits, his dodging, his scheming, and instead he's moving into discernment. The text never says that Jacob lied, but what does show us is a man learning how to walk differently. And he's going to mess up again. We'll see that next week in the next chapter. We're going to mess up again, but it's a process of moving forward, right? Jacob doesn't need to grasp anymore. He doesn't need to manipulate a future or cling on to something or someone else's favor. Instead, he decides to rest in God's grace, to rest in what God's already done. He's no longer trying to secure the blessing on his own. He's learning to live out blessing. And that's what grace does, right? It doesn't only forgive us, it reorders our life. It reorders our affections. It turns takers into givers. It turns manipulators into blessers. It turns those who are self-centered into those who are other-centered, right? Verse 11, "Accept my blessing that I brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me." That blessing word is the same blessing word from Genesis 27 when Jacob tried to trick Esau, when he did trick Esau, into giving him the blessing that was meant for him. What a turnaround in his story, right? The blessing that was once stolen is now being redeemed, restored. He's giving it to his brother and sharing it with him in love. This repentance looks like, this is what repentance looks like when it grows and it turns into love. Grace received then becomes grace given. If you've ever read Les Miserables or you've seen the musical, you'll remember the story of Jean Valjean, right? He's a hardened ex-convict. He's taken in, though, by a bishop. And when the bishop takes him in, he takes the bishop's kindness and he exploits it. He steals from the bishop and he runs away. And when the police find him, they see that it's the bishop's silver that he has. And when he's caught, though, the police bring him back to the bishop to show what he has done and to accuse him of wrong. But instead of accusing him, the bishop says, "You forgot to take the candlesticks as well. These I meant to give you before you left." He added even more to what Jean Valjean had stolen, and that mercy that's given to him, that grace that's extended to him, changes Jean Valjean. He doesn't just leave forgiven, he leaves reborn from that situation. And from that moment on, Jean Valjean spends his life pouring grace into the life of others. He adopts Cosette. He protects the weak. He shows mercy to the very man who'd been imprisoning him, to the man who's been hunting him. And what happened to Jean Valjean, I feel like, is a good picture of what's happened to Jacob here. The one who'd been living by deception now is living in generosity. The one who took by force is giving away by faith. He's trusting God. The one who feared judgment is walking gently, and it's the pattern of the gospel that we see here, right? When you've been loved like that, you can't stay the same. You can't hold grudges the same way. You can't withhold kindness the same way. You can't measure generosity with suspicion anymore. It's like in Luke 7, where Jesus says, "He who's forgiven little loves little." By implication, he who's forgiven much loves much. So grace is not only a pardon, though, it's also power, right? God's grace didn't just declare us righteous once and it's done. It transforms us, and it's transforming us by his Spirit, teaching us how to live righteously, how to love others. In Titus 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." Do you notice it? Trains us. It tutors us into what? Into how to live lives that are loving, that are other-focused, because we've been changed by grace. So loving others starts with remembering that grace. The reason, I think, for me and probably many of us, that we struggle with forgiveness is that we've lost sight of how forgiven we are. When grace feels distant, mercy becomes optional. When grace feels fresh, though, mercy becomes instinctive. It becomes inevitable. It's what we have to do because we've been forgiven much. And sometimes loving others might mean letting go of control. That's kind of what we see in the Jacob story. Jacob blesses Esau and lets him go on his way. Sometimes love means allowing someone to take their own path without resenting that. You bless them, you trust God to write their story, and you send them on their way. But I think sometimes also we see in this story loving others might look like tangible generosity, right? It's Jacob giving to his brother. He didn't just say, "I'm sorry." He gave him flocks and gifts and offerings. He restored what was broken. Love after grace has weight to it. It costs something, right? When grace is real, sometimes it might cost our wallet. It might cost how our conversations are had. Maybe even the grudges that we've had in the past start to change. We begin to live differently. We live open-handed, right? There's another layer here that I think we can't help but see, is that as Jacob offers his flock as a token of gratitude, what did Jesus do, the true and greater Jacob? He offers not gifts, but himself. He doesn't merely send gifts to secure peace. He becomes the gift that will bring peace on our behalf. Oh, man. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for the sake of you he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The ultimate expression of what Jacob is showing in a small scale here, right? Christ gave up his rights. He gave up his status, his comfort. He bows low. He goes first. He reconciles us to God while we're still far off. And when we taste that grace, what do? We start to look like him. We start to love like him. Jacob's limp, again, we We talked about this last week, said it this week. It's still there. He's going to be wounded for the rest of his life. It doesn't make, the grace of God doesn't make him flawless, but it makes him free. It frees him to love others even when it costs him a lot. It makes him free to give away what he once tried to hoard, right? That was all he wanted, was the blessing. And he's free to bless the ones who once hurt him. That's what we're called to as well. If you've seen the face of God and lived, when you've been embraced like the prodigals, when you've been forgiven like Jean Valjean, you can't help but live a life that owns its past, a life that loves others well because you're changed by grace. And then finally, you live a life that then is a life of a worshiper, right? You love your God who loved you first. So after this reunion, after the tears, after the slow and quiet parting of ways, Jacob finally arrives in Canaan, where he's supposed to have been. He's moving in that direction still, right? And he comes how? Safely to the city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. And he camps before the city. And this word safe in Hebrew, it's peace, it's wholeness. It's the first time in Jacob's story that we've seen him really have peace in one place, to be whole, to be set. He's no longer running, hustling, scheming, but he's finally home. And I think what happens next is pretty beautiful. When he gets home, in verse 20, what does he do? He erects an altar and calls it El Elohi Israel. It means God, the God of Israel. That's his new name. It's the first time Jacob calls God his God, not just the God of Abraham, not the God of Isaac. It's my God now. It's a declaration of belonging, a declaration of ownership. It's a personal covenant that he's making, praising, worshiping God. He doesn't just acknowledge God's reality anymore. He's not worshiping him because he's holding on to him and wants a blessing. This is him worshiping relationally. The man who once wrestled with God now rests in him. The one who once grasped now gives all the glory to God. Again, that's what happens when grace finishes its work in us. Repentance leads to that reconciliation. Reconciliation leads to loving others. And loving others leads us to worship and love God well. In the Gospels, there's a scene that captures the heart of this type of worship. It's in Mark 10, and parents are bringing their children to Jesus so that he might bless them. And the disciples, thinking that they're helping Jesus, push them away, right? They start to turn the children away, and Jesus, the scripture says, becomes indignant. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them." Why? Because such belongs the kingdom of God. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So he takes the children in his arms. He lays hands on them. He blesses them. The disciples saw distraction in the children, right? But Jesus saw their worship. And when Jacob's building this altar, he's kind of doing what these little children did. He's coming to God with nothing in his hands. No more schemes, no more negotiations. It's not his performance anymore. He's just depending on God in gratitude and in love. Those children didn't bring anything to God. They just brought their need. They didn't offer gifts, but they received grace. And that's what worship looks like sometimes. It's what Jacob's finally learning through this story. He's no longer approaching God like a bargainer, right? If you bless me, then you'll be my God. He's approaching like a child who's already been welcomed. He's already been embraced. He's already been blessed. God's the initiator in both of these stories, right? And the children, Jacob, us, we're the responders. We respond, we worship not to get God's attention, but we worship because he already got our attention, right? He grabbed us. He wrestled with us. That's what Jacob's finally learning. He's no longer running to God because he has a need that God can fill, right? But because God's already filled all of his needs. John Calvin said once, "The human heart's a perpetual factory of idols." I think that's what we see in Jacob's story, we see in our lives. We're looking for something else to take the place on that altar. But Calvin also said that in regeneration, in being saved, the Spirit reorders the heart so that worship begins to flow rightly again, right? Not towards ourself, but towards God, and after it's towards God, towards others. That's what's happening here. It's the same man who once worshiped his self-preservation, who worshiped his money, his blessing, now worships at the altar of surrender to God. What does it look like for us to build an altar today? Obviously, it's not a stone altar or an animal sacrifice, but it's the same act of surrender, right? Romans 12 puts it this way: present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. It's your obedience. It's your trust. It's your prayers in your weakness. That's your altars you can build. When you've forgiven somebody who hurt you, that's an altar. When you choose gratitude over grumbling, it's an altar, right? When you choose to come and be with God's people, not because you've had a good week, but because you need to sense his grace over and over again, it's an altar. And maybe, and probably, most likely, you still limp like Jacob. Maybe the old wounds haven't vanished. I think, again, that's okay. It's not perfection. It's progress. It's being transformed more and more into the image of God. Worship isn't about being unbroken. It's about being honest before the one who met you in your brokenness. So these children that Jesus embraced, they come limping in their own ways, right? They're small, they're needy, they're unnoticed. But in his arms, they find rest. It's a posture of worship that God's inviting you to come and find rest in him. And Jacob's altar, again, it points to a more true altar where the ultimate sacrifice was made, where Jesus on that cross became both the priest and the offering. He didn't just build an altar to God. He became that very altar where mercy and justice met. Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That altar is Christ himself. He's our place of meeting. He's our reconciliation. He's our worship embodied. So when you look to him, we see what Jacob only glimpsed, that the God who wrestled with us also welcomes us. The God who wounded us in his mercy now welcomes us and calls us as his children. Jacob's no longer surviving. You're no longer surviving, but you're singing, you're worshiping. You're not wrestling anymore. He's entering into God's rest. It's the invitation for all of us. If you've seen the face of God and live, if you've been forgiven like Jacob, if you've been reconciled like the prodigal son, then live like a worshiper. Come to God like a child, trusting, small, but loved, right? Build an altar in your ordinary days. Come like Jacob, limping, but forgiven and free. He owns his past. He's reconciled with his brother. He learned to love from the grace that he's been giving. And where does he end up? On his knees in worship. It's the arc of the gospel in one life, right? When you've wrestled with God and you've been changed, you can't just walk away, but you walk away new. You walk away different. You might walk slower, but you'll walk in deeper relationship to him. You'll love others differently. You'll see differently. You'll live differently. Jacob's story, the story of God's people, it's our story. Every one of us has something in our past that we have to own up to, a person to forgive, a limp to carry. We also have a God to worship and others to love. So the good news is that we don't walk that road alone, right? There's another one who wrestled in our place already, the one who bore our striving, who bore our shame. There's another who bowed himself to the ground, taking on human form. He didn't bow before Esau, but he bowed before the wrath that we deserved, right? There's another who built that final altar, not out of stones, but out of himself on that cross, right? So on that cross, he says to every limping Jacob, every wandering prodigal, every weary saint, he says, come to me, come home. I've already made peace. So how do you live after you've seen the face of God? Today, I want to encourage you. You live with humility. Own your past. Reconcile. You live with grace. Love others freely. And you live with joy, worshiping the God who found you, who came to you, who changed you, who calls you his own. Because once you've embraced the Father, there's only one thing left to do. It's to walk forward. You might be limping, but knowing that you're completely loved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you go before us. We ask that if we've seen you, if we've been changed by you, you would help us, that you would be with us, that you'd help us to own our past, to redeem it, to reconcile with those who need to reconcile out of love for you and love for others. We ask that you would be with us as we go about our day, as we go about our week, that you would help us to love you well and love others well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.